We are in Romans chapter 1 still. As we make our way through this great epistle, I invite you to turn to verses. Well, today we come to verse 14. And we find that on our list, 8, he had and manifested an indebted heart. An indebted heart. He lived and ministered with a sense of obligation. Verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Under obligation. He had a desire to go there to gather fruit, to be a fruit picker, to gather fruit. And that desire had its source in a great sense of obligation. You could call it a missionary obligation. This deep consciousness of his calling before God. We've already saw that in verse 1, if you'll remember. He called himself a slave of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, but set apart, literally set apart for gospel ministry. That was his calling. He lived with the obligation of that every day. And it's that divine obligation, that indebtedness that motivated him. In fact, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, I am under compulsion to do what I do. What was the compulsion? It was this gospel ministry, this obligation. So he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 9, I am under compulsion to the point that woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He understood his indebtedness. The preaching of the gospel was in his blood. He couldn't refrain from it. Paul saw himself as never off duty, never taking a day off, never going on vacation. Every day just brought him an opportunity to discharge this obligation a little more. So this reveals something important about Paul's perspective on going to Rome. It was a debt that he was paying. He was a debtor. And keep in mind that Paul is writing this not at the beginning of his missionary labors. I mean, you might think, well, as a young, zealous missionary, he's just come to Christ. He's so eager to go. He's so obligated. He senses his duty. This is an older Paul. This is toward the end of his life and ministry. He's saying that I live with obligation. I have a duty. This is after he had preached the gospel in multitude of cities, multitude of lands. He had endured by this time unbelievable sufferings in this ministry that he felt obligated to. I mean, lots of good reasons, practical reasons for getting out of this. Lots of sufferings, lots of persecutions. And yet he rendered perhaps the most incredible missionary service that the world has ever seen. And yet, after all that, he writes these words, I'm under obligation. That's my concept of service, he says. Because God had saved him, he was a debtor. But you need to understand this. He was not saying, I'm a debtor to God. It's not that he's saying, I'm under obligation to God. And I point that out because it's very possible to slip in this wrong kind of perspective about Christian ministry and your walk with Christ, that I'm somehow doing all this to pay back the debt. There is no way we pay back a debt to Christ. It was a debt that we never could pay. That's the whole point of substitutionary atonement. He took a debt that we could not pay upon himself and paid that debt. So don't think that as you serve the Lord, that there's an obligation somehow to make it up to Christ. I need to little by little kind of pay back what he did. So perhaps someday, by the time I've died, we've evened the score. What he did for me and what I've done for him. It's not that kind of debt. That is a debt you could not pay. It's not a debt you ever will be able to repay. Don't even think that way. It's an obligation of a different kind. It's an obligation or a debt to the people of the world, to serving Christ by serving others. And so he mentions two pairs of people in this verse that he sensed an obligation to. I'm under obligation not to God. I'm under obligation to you. And he mentions the Greeks and the barbarians. Now, you know that Paul frequently used that term Greek to designate just people as opposed to Jews. You had Jews and you had Greeks. You had Jews and you had non-Jews. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. So you could call them non-Jews. You could call them the nations. You could call them Gentiles. Or you could call them, sometimes, depending on whom he was writing to, the Greeks. But the pairing of the word here with barbarians suggests that he's not using it that way here. He's not saying Greeks as opposed to non-Jews. He's writing predominantly to Gentiles here. This is a church made up predominantly of Gentiles. He was called, as we pointed out last week, to be the minister, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now here, it's in contrast to this other group, barbarians. And it's an interesting word, barbarians. You may remember from your studies of English grammar and literature, probably more likely, an onomatopoeia. You remember that word? It's a strange word. Still have difficulty saying it. This is one of those. Okay, so I don't have to say the word again. This is one of those. What is a word like that? It's a word that sounds like what it means. We have those in our English language. The word clang is a word that describes the actual sound that the bell makes. Ring, so on and so forth. This is a word like that. The word itself, barbaroi, in the plural. The Greeks labeled these people that word because earlier, when the Greeks first heard these people from these other nations speak, to them it was a stammered, sort of guttural sound, the stammered, guttural speech of foreigners. And it sounded to them as if they were just saying bar, 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 bar over and over and over again. So they called them that, the barbaroi. That's where the word barbarian comes from. Eventually, over time, it just came to mean non-Greeks, those who did not use the Greek language. It came to mean that after a while. So you had those who spoke Greek and those who did not speak Greek. In time, Greek also came to mean cultured. Those who spoke Greek, but also the cultured ones. And so barbarian over time came to mean the uneducated or the uncultured ones. So the Greeks and barbarians formed this natural pair of opposites, is what Paul is saying, that sum up the world. You've got the educated ones. You've got the cultured ones. You've got the uneducated ones, the uncultured ones. It doesn't matter who they are. He says, I'm obligated to them. He mentions the second pair. The wise and the foolish. I'm obligated to them. Most likely, he's using this word wise in the same way he's going to use it just a few verses later in verse 22. Professing to be wise. There are those who, by the virtue of their own thoughts and opinions about themselves, think that they are wise. And there are those in the world who do not claim that. They don't claim any kind of intellectual attainment. Once again, Paul is just saying, all the people of the world. Doesn't matter whether they're Greeks or barbarians. Doesn't matter whether they're wise or the foolish. I am obligated to them. The gospel is for all of them without any kind of distinction. Distinction based upon nationality. Distinction based upon culture. It made little difference to Paul whether a man was a Greek or a barbarian, cultured or crude. It made little difference to him whether somebody was intellectual by their own standards or uneducated. He would do one thing with every person, every group, every people group. He would proclaim Christ with equal passion. We see him doing that with equal passion, proclaiming Christ to Onesimus, a slave, a runaway slave. We see him proclaiming it to King Agrippa, this educated, cultured, proud king. Didn't matter to Paul. And what is being said here is to be true of us. Those who know the truth in Christ, we are debtors. We are to go about our jobs every day, live in our families as under obligation. It made me think of that story in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 7. You may remember this. A group of lepers. They had stumbled upon some great resources by accident. And yet their fellow people, their fellow friends and family members were back in the besieged city, starving to death. And here they were, lepers, outcasts, but they stumbled upon these resources. The temptation was just to enjoy them, eat the food, whatever. And this is what they said. 2 Kings 7, verse 9, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent about it. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Doesn't matter who we are. We need to go tell them we found some food. We found resources. There was a debt, an obligation that they sense. It's like that with us. Those who have found the treasure of the gospel are indebted to share it with mankind. It is a debt that you and I have to serve this world, all people, by giving them truth. We repay the debt, not the debt that Christ paid for us. We repay the obligation by passing the gospel on to someone else. And Paul knew that. And so he lived, and he expresses here this indebted heart. There's a final characteristic of his heart, a final look into the soul of Paul. And I think it yields, as far as this list goes, the summary trait, the most significant one, the most important characteristic. I think it's the one that describes Paul better than anything else that could be said. Ninth, and finally, he had a gospel-focused heart. It flows out of what we just said about his obligation. But now he says something more particularly about it. More particular, verse 15 through 17, that we'll talk about today in our next time together. He had a gospel-focused heart. This is the capstone. This is the summary of everything concerning Paul. Let's see what he says. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. These are very familiar verses to us, very famous verses. So Paul says in verse 15, it's a duty I have, no doubt, but it's not a duty that's a burden. I love this ministry. I am eager. It's a way of saying I'm ready to fulfill it. I'm ready to go. I'm willing to fulfill it. I am eager to do it. To fulfill this obligation, to preach the gospel to you. And you here seems to have a very broad meaning. On one hand, he desired to preach the gospel to the unbelievers at Rome, but at the same time, he desires to preach the gospel to the Roman Christians. In other words, his discipling ministry would be centered around the gospel. His evangelistic ministry would be centered around the gospel. So preach the gospel refers to this ongoing work of teaching, discipling, evangelizing. He's ready to do it. It's amazing, again, based on all that he's gone through. This is what John Phillips said about that. When he preached at Jerusalem, Phillips writes, the religious center of the world, he was mobbed. When he preached it at Athens, the intellectual center of the world, he was mocked. And when he finally did preach it at Rome, he did make it there as a prisoner, as we said, the legislative center of the world, he was martyred. He was eager. He was ready for that. He was ready to preach the gospel at Rome. This was the focus of his life. This was the focus of his ministry. And he says in verse 16 that I am not ashamed of it. In any way, I am not ashamed of this message. The word for there in verse 16 connects us to what we just read in verse 15. You can't separate these two thoughts. It's a connection with his desire to preach. He's explaining now why he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. There's two very important reasons of why he's so eager to do this, why the gospel consumed him, why he's gospel focused in everything that he does. Let's look at these two reasons. Why is he gospel focused? Why is he eager to preach? Why is he not ashamed of this, even though he's been persecuted before, even though he's been scorned? First reason is this: the gospel displays the power of God. It's a very familiar statement in verse 16. It displays the power of God. And for that reason, he says, I'm not ashamed. That's an interesting way of saying that I love the gospel. He says it in a negative way. Why would making sort of word this in the terms of a disclaimer, a negative statement? I'm not ashamed. Why would he say, I'm honored to preach the gospel because it's the power of God? I love preaching the gospel because it's the power of God. I think you have to remember how the gospel was viewed by the world at large then and today, for that matter. We find a good glimpse of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place there in Romans 1 and turn back to the right there. Ahead to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. More familiar words to us in verse 18. This is how the gospel is viewed by the world. And to me, this just adds to the amazement of how eager he is to preach it, knowing this to be true. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. How's the world see it? How are all the unbelieving Romans going to see it in this city? How do people you work with see it? How do your neighbors see it? Well, in this very religious environment that we live in, you might get lulled to sleep in thinking that, goodness, most of the people around here love the gospel. No, they love a definition of the gospel that they've been taught and what they've come up with. Not necessarily the real gospel. The real gospel is going to, at some point, be foolishness. It assaults the flesh. It assaults our self-sufficiency. It tells us that, no, this intellectual sort of assent we've given to believing in Jesus is what puts you in a very precarious position of being perishing. You're perishing. It's going to sound foolish at some point if it's told in its entirety. So wouldn't this foolishness of the word of the cross make some degree of embarrassment, natural? Think about yourself. Isn't there something that's almost embarrassing about talking about Christ and the cross of Christ and the shedding of blood and grace and mercy and sin? Our world that we live in, it was like this in the world Paul lived in. The word of the cross is foolishness. So it might be easy to understand on a natural level why somebody might be ashamed of it. Why not change the conversation and kind of get it going a different direction? Because this is starting to go to a direction where I'm going to have to speak up and say something, perhaps. It wasn't embarrassing for Paul. I'm not ashamed. Look ahead to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. 23 through 25. But we preach Christ crucified. Here's what he's well aware of. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God. There it is again. The wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He so embraced the gospel, the wisdom of it, and the power of it, that it overcame any kind of potential embarrassment or shame about it. I'll remind you again, what had he experienced? In Philippi, he was imprisoned. Thessalonica, he was chased out of the city. Smuggled out of Berea. In Athens, to all the intellectuals, he was scorned. Ridiculed. Preached this in Corinth, where it was very true that it was foolishness to the Greeks and stumbling block to the Jews. Yet, out of that background, Paul, back in our text, says, if you put it in a positive route, positive light, I am excited about the gospel. I'm proud of the gospel. I glory in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why? It's the power of God for salvation. God saves through this message, the gospel, and no other message. You don't have to turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, but I'm going to read one more verse. I skipped over verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If someone believes, they believe because they heard this message, not another one. If someone has come to Christ, it's because they have dealt with what the gospel is all about. See, Paul says there's something about this message that should overcome for any of you any kind of embarrassment, any kind of shame. It's realizing that inherent in it is power, the power of God. Now, power is a word that was used in Greek philosophy. It's a word that was used in all kinds of writings. People are enamored with power. We like power. We're amazed by physical power that someone possesses, or mechanical power, certainly. People have power in their position. The world has always been amazed at power. But to really understand power here, how Paul used it, you have to go back to the Old Testament. How was it used there? The word power comes up there. And when it's in reference to God, it's in reference to this personal God who interacts in the affairs of man, who gets involved, and he, this personal God, uniquely possesses a power, and he manifests that power by delivering his people from something. Power manifested through deliverance. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 77, verses 14 and 15. Psalm 77, you are the God who works wonders. You have made it known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. What was the song that the Israelites would sing after they were delivered from bondage in Egypt? I mean, that was an impossible situation to be in that kind of bondage. There was no hope of deliverance. And they would sing this song that God, by his mighty hand, delivered them, opened the Red Sea, crushed the Egyptians in the sea. And they would sing that and sing that and sing that and rejoice over how God had delivered them with power, manifesting his power. There was another kind of power that you find common in the Old Testament, manifested in judgment. He would deliver his people in power, but he would judge those who were not. Jeremiah 16 says this, talking about judgment, I'm going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. How do they know it? Because he revealed it in a form of judgment. This word in Greek is dunamis. And you've heard it before. Dunamis. We derive some English words from this Greek word. Words like dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. When Paul uses it here in verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God, is he talking about what we might think of in terms of dynamite? I mean, boy, we throw the gospel out there, lob it out there, and it just blows people, belief systems apart. Is it that kind of power? Not really. It's not so much captured in our word dynamite as it is in our word dynamic. It's an ongoing, dynamic power that has a result. It has an ability, and its ability is to rescue people, deliver them. So he says it's the power of God for salvation, for deliverance. Salvation. Spiritual deliverance here. That's the way Paul uses the word salvation in the New Testament. It was not something that he was concerned about, to be talking about physical deliverance from enemies, attack. That's not what captivated Paul. He had been delivered from his spiritual bondage. And so he's motivated now and he's eager to preach the gospel because he had experienced what this gospel message alone could do, and that is release somebody from their bondage. So it's spiritual deliverance. Spiritual deliverance that even has an eschatological expression, we say, in theology. That just means the future. There's a future manifestation of it that's going to be real. We're finally going to come to see that if we're in Christ, if we've embraced the gospel, there's a day coming where it will be manifested in its entirety that we have been saved, freed from spiritual bondage. But the way Paul uses this word about salvation is always, though, expressing something else, not just a future expression of it, but something we enjoy now. There's something that's already in it. There's something that's future, but something that's already. We're saved now. And there's something negative and positive about it. This salvation that we enjoy. Negatively, it's a deliverance from something. We're saved from bondage. We're saved in chapter 5, verse 9. We'll see from God's wrath. See, don't ever forget that. People who are not in Christ are living daily under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. We're born that way. The wrath of God, chapter 5, verse 9. So we're saved from that. We're not saved just from our lack of fulfillment in life. I mean, too many people have turned the gospel into some sort of, oh, heavenly psychological therapy, you know, that it's going to fulfill your needs and make you feel better about yourself and give you peace in your heart. There's things about those that are true. But far beyond that, far more significantly, is what we're being saved from. We're being saved negatively from the wrath of God, living under wrath, destined for judgment. But the gospel message has the power to rescue somebody from God's wrath. And it's the only thing that can. In chapter 5, verse 10, it talks about hostility to God. We're enmities with God. We're alienated from Him, Ephesians 2 says. We're saved from this alienation, living under His wrath, and a great wall there that separates us. We're alienated. Matthew 1:21, he says, name him Jesus, this baby, because he will save his people from their sins. Saved from wrath, saved from God's hostility, we're saved from sin. He says he came in Luke, he said, I came to save those who are lost. We're saved from lostness. 1 Peter 1:18, we're saved from a life of futility, trying to save ourselves, a totally hopeless kind of situation. We're saved from that futility. Galatians 5, we're saved from a yoke of slavery and bondage. So on the negative side, he says this power that's in the gospel is able to rescue us from something. But on the positive side, it's a salvation unto something as well. And you're going to see both of these developed in the epistle to Romans. We're saved unto righteousness. We're saved unto life. Particularly in light of what Romans 3, verse 23 is going to tell us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That in our salvation, there's a sense in which we're restored to be sharers of the glory of God. Our sin has separated us from the glory of God. Salvation is returns us, restores us to a sharing of it. Again, both the negative and the positive aspects of salvation are going to be developed further in this epistle. And like I said, there is a sense in which the salvation we have has already been achieved. And so the Bible will speak of it that way sometimes. Ephesians 2, verse 5. We have been saved. Other verses will say it's a present, ongoing process. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 2. We are being saved from these things. Some verses will present it as something future. There's coming a day we will be saved. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 11. We will be saved. So there's a past and present and future aspect and perspective to this salvation that we enjoy. So let me summarize it this way. I'll tell you what the gospel is not. Paul is saying it's not advice. It's not advice for you on how to live your life. It's going to affect your life greatly and how you live it. But that's not at the center of what the gospel is. It's not just mere advice. It's not a message that he's out there preaching, that he's eager to get to Rome to share with the Romans how they can somehow get in touch with their inner self and become self-actualized maybe and lift themselves up and make themselves better in some way. It's not 10 keys to a happy life. That's not the gospel. He says, the reason I'm eager, and I wouldn't be eager if that's all it was. If all I saw was behavior modification, if all I saw was people kind of getting their lives together and being happier, maybe their marriages are a little stronger. Maybe they have a little more joy. Maybe they've got a strategy now. If that's all it is, to go to prison for that? I mean, to be beaten near death for that? Let Dr. Phil do that. Let Oprah do that. It's not worth going to persecution. But the fact that it is the power of God unto rescue, unto being plucked from the very fires of hell, from the wrath of God that we're living under that people don't even understand, from spiritual darkness and futility and hopelessness. He says, I get excited about that. And I'm willing to go to prison for that. And notice that Paul doesn't say that the gospel is bringing power to them. He doesn't say, I'm going to bring you the gospel message, and in that, it's going to bring some power to you. No. It is the power of God unto salvation. If you want to know what God's power looks like of delivering people from judgment, delivering them from hostility to God and from wrath and from sin, you look at the gospel message. It is powerful, all in and of itself. It is inherent. Even though the gospel is spoken by ordinary people. See, that's another amazing thing. Did it make it powerful because it was Paul doing it? No. The gospel is spoken all over this world throughout the centuries by ordinary, fallible people. And when the gospel is spoken by ordinary, fallible people like you at your job, like you in your family, like you in your neighborhood, it is a word from God that brings those who embrace it, it brings them out of darkness into light, out of bondage into freedom, out of hostility into being friends with God. This is a power that can do something no other power can. There is no other power that can do this. No other power that can take someone who's depraved, unholy in body, unholy in soul, everything about them. No other power that can take somebody who is spiritually dead. Those who do not know Christ are not just wounded in some way. They're not just sick. Scripture says absolutely, totally, spiritually destitute and dead. No spiritual life at all. No thought of God, no seeking after God, regardless of what they may look like they're doing. Bound to hell. No other power, no other message that can actually take that person and arrest them in the very path that they're on. Capture them. Clean that person up from sin. Wash them completely clean. Now take that depraved person and make them righteous in the sight of God. Raise him up, Scripture says, to be literally joint heirs with Christ and literally in heaven with him, exalted with him. And actually guarantee him then from that point on future glory in eternity. No other message. I mean, what a marvelous thing the gospel is. What an awesome thing. We should reserve the word awesome for things related to God. Because that's all that truly is awesome. A good pizza is not awesome. This is awesome. This is awe-inspiring, a message like this. So what do we do with people who say that, you know, today the church has no power? Today, church is meaningless. Today, there are churches, dead churches everywhere with no power. What's the use of church today? Well, my answer is this. If the church has lost its power, it's because it has lost the gospel. It's changed it in some way. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God. The church is not the power. God has vested his power in the truth that we preach. The church itself is not the power. The preacher is not the power. You as members are not the power of the church. Power is not found in methodologies. Power is not found in organization. Power is not found in money. Found in none of those things. A church can have buildings, lots of people, famous preacher, great methods, be very organized, and have lots of money, and have no power. The power is in the consistent and clear preaching of the biblical description of the gospel. Some people say we don't have power because we just need to pray more. I do believe we need to pray more. But here's what's an astounding thing to look at. We saw it just this last week. Astounding spectacle. Apostate churches, and there's many of them, who have cast away the true gospel, who have redefined the gospel. They've watered it down. They've taken out certain elements of it. An easy believism kind of message. An apostate gospel. They've thrown the true gospel away, and you've got churches all over the place stressing, we need to pray to God for power. What a contradiction. You look at something like a national day of prayer. I do believe in prayer. But here's what's happening on that day. Many, many apostate churches praying. Churches who have cast aside the gospel. And there is no power. I like what Alvin McLean said about that. He said, talking about a church who has cast away the true gospel, which contains the power. He says, quote, it's like going into a cave, and I'm going to pray for sunlight. It's like going on a hunger strike, intentionally, but I'm going to pray for food. God, give me food. It's like refusing to breathe, and at the same time, praying for air. Alvin McLean said, it must make the angels weep and the devil laugh. But the power of God unto salvation, of which the gospel is the embodiment, is not unconditionally operative. Look what he says. It's to everyone who believes. This informs us that salvation is not accomplished irrespective of faith. Believe and faith are key words in Romans that come up over and over. What does it mean to believe? Well, it means to understand there is Jesus and he died on a cross. And no, to believe in Scripture means to take the full trust of your life and your heart. Everything that you trust in of what can possibly save you, what you put your hope in, you take your full trust and you place it in God, the one who justifies the ungodly. And he does it by means of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Intellectual assent alone? No. Cognitive understanding of gospel facts? No. I'm not excluding intellectual assent. I'm not excluding understanding and embracing data. That's part of faith. But the New Testament emphasis is on something beyond that. It is on this idea of surrender to God as an act of the will. Surrender. Trust and surrender. Listen to what we're going to study a few Sundays down the road in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. The emphasis is on surrender there. It's confessing him as Lord. There's a heart desire to surrender my life to him, to put my full trust in him. And it's a heart sincere thing that's happening. It's not just in the New Testament agreement with a set of doctrines. It's trust in a person. So it's not explicit here, but we are going to find another focus in Romans is the insistence that this faith that you exercise is still not a work. We're not saved by works. Therefore, although we must never go to the extreme of making a person just totally passive through which believing occurs, we don't go to that extreme. Paul makes it clear that people are responsible to believe. We must also insist on something else. We must insist that believing is not something we do. As a work, as a form of merit that impresses God. You know what belief is? This kind of sincere heart belief that includes surrender to the Lord and trust in Him. You know what that belief is? It is a response to the gracious work of God in somebody's heart. It's a response. If God is not doing that gracious work of conviction in somebody's heart, enlightening them to understand the truth of the gospel, all the belief that they're expressing is just intellectual assent, and that's all. But if God does a work on the heart, then this response of belief, this response of faith, is sincere and genuine. It's a human activity, but it contains no merit of its own. Some people struggle with that when it comes to assurance. Did I say the prayer the right way? Did I get the words right? Did I believe enough? That's putting a lot of effort on the worth of my faith. Believe me, if God does the gracious work of conviction in somebody's heart and draws them to themselves, the belief that they are now expressing as a response is the right kind of faith. What a significant contrast to even the traditional Roman Catholic view. We call it semi-Pelagianism. It's a view that somehow your faith is an attribute that has some intrinsic moral value to it. It has some value to it, this faith that you're expressing. And so it contributes then to your salvation as a merit. No, be careful to understand, it's not man's faith that gives the gospel its power. The gospel, quite the contrary, has power. It is the power. It is the gospel that makes it possible for someone to believe. It does that work in the heart. So for Paul, man's salvation is altogether, not just almost altogether, it's God's work. The faith spoken of here is something that God creates, God places in the heart. Listen, my will is in bondage when I'm born. It's in bondage. It can only make the choices that could be made within a cage of bondage. It cannot make the decision to be free. But God, in His gracious work, frees that person through regeneration. And now, the expression is of that freedom. The expression is their will. They believe. They respond. And he says this to everyone who believes, not just a few. This is not a rule that is good for some people and not for other people. This powerful gospel message is open to everyone who believes. We're going to find that phrase, all who believe, everyone who believes, several other times in Romans. And so this everyone lets us know there's no discrimination. No discrimination, again, resulting from race. No discrimination resulting from culture. God puts no difference between one nation and another nation. There's not one message for America and another message for Africa. One message for America, another message for England. Same message, same gospel, same power that manifests itself the same way all over the world. It's the only thing void of discrimination. I don't care what other kind of message you come up with, another kind of endeavor, some level of discrimination exists. You want something that's completely free of discrimination? It's the gospel message. Discriminates against no one. And so Paul makes that even more clear in the next phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, so it's even more amazing that he emphasizes it here, to them, to the Jew first, to the Greek. What does he mean by that? I don't have time to go into all that means, but historically, no doubt, the gospel came to the Jews first. We find that in Luke chapter 24, that it began in Jerusalem and progressed out from there. Acts 1 verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and then Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly in Acts 13, verse 46, and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning now to the Gentiles. Paul is just reminding us that this was part of God's plans. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The Jews were God's chosen people. They had the temple. They had the oracles of God, the word of God. To Israel, the promises were first given. To the Jews, they still, in a particular way, apply. Chosen of God to be the people through whom the Messiah would come. Salvation would come to the world through Jew, through the Jews. There is a sense in which the gospel message has even primary relevance to the Jew. John 4, verse 22, Christ said to the woman at the well, John 4, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. This is a reminder of God's plan from the very beginning. There was a priority in God's plan, but that priority in no way does it mean that the gospel then is less relevant to the non-Jew, the Gentile. So he says, also to the Greek. Both. Same message. We don't change the message for the Jew. People ask that sometimes. I know someone who's Jewish. Boy, how do you witness to someone who's a Jew? I just don't know how to do that. I'll tell you how you witness to someone who's a Jew. The gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. I mean, you might think that after all, the Jews were looking for their Messiah. The gospel message says, your Messiah was crucified. You sure we want to tell them that? They had a role in it? Yes. It's the same message. If you want to see power, manifested in people getting saved. It's what we preach. There's not one gospel for Jews, another one for Gentiles. But we go to different nations. We don't alter it. And you know what happens? Exactly what Scripture said. I'll quote it. As many as are ordained to eternal life believe. As many are ordained to eternal life in God's sovereign providence believe, any nation, any in the world, what happens to the rest? They're offended. They scorn you. They're stirred to ridicule. That'll be the response all over the world. Our next time together, we're going to look at the second reason Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. It not only manifests the power of God, it displays the power of God. We're going to see in verse 17, it reveals the righteousness of God. I take a lot of comfort in this, frankly, knowing it's not excellency of speech or wisdom. It's not personal magnetism. It's a little hard to manufacture personal magnetism. It's not the earnestness of the preacher or with you. It's the message of Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen, which, if truly believed, is the power of God in that person's life, and they're saved. This is the good news for the sinner. No other good news is there out there. And Paul is confident in it. Didn't matter whether it's Greek logic that he's up against, Roman law, Hebrew religiosity and light, all of that just pales before the gospel. So when he said he's not ashamed, this is not the ramblings of some uneducated man. This is the Apostle Paul. He was a very educated man, had a lot of intellectual power. This is the testimony of a man well-versed in the ways of the world. And he's saying, yeah, I know all that. But what I'm not ashamed of is this message, the gospel. This is what the church is about. We're not about social reform. Okay, that's not the mandate that's been given to us. We're not out there trying to bring about a better system of education. I'm going to vote for those kind of things as an individual. But as a church member and as a church here, that's not what we're about. Better education. We're not about social reform. We're not about new ideas. Our mandate centers around the gospel. The message that grips people's minds, it arrests them. It arrests their conscience. It warms their heart. It changes them. It transforms their life. So let me leave you these words. Christ said this, whoever is ashamed of me, Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If the overall pattern of a person's life is, I really don't care about the gospel, I really don't want to talk about Christ, I really don't like things having to do with all that, then there's a great question that they've ever been arrested by it because there's no power in their lives. Paul wrote to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. May we as Christians stand with this apostle and proclaim that apart from Christ, God has no good news. That apart from the gospel, there's no way to be saved. May we stand with him and preach that. Let's pray. We're going to take our offering and we'll sing just a couple songs while we take our offering. I know I've used a lot of time just to get through this passage today, but the gospel is so crucial. Our Father, we come humbled before you as we think about the inherent power that's in that simple message that's been around in your mind from before time began, revealed in time in Christ. Lord, thank you for the gospel. I pray that you would help us here at Twin City to guard our hearts and our minds, that we would never alter it, never change it, that we would boldly proclaim it, that there's salvation in no other. Lord, as Christians, I pray this morning that you would embolden us and strengthen us, that we would not be ashamed. We confess, Lord, there are times we don't speak up, and we can call it what we want, but the bottom line is something in that moment we've decided we're ashamed of it. Lord, help us to be bold, to be honored to proclaim the truth of the gospel. I pray for anyone here who does not know Christ, who has not truly come to that place in their heart of surrendering their will to the Lord, confessing Him, Savior and Lord of their life. Lord, I pray you'll do that gracious work in them so that they can be free to respond that way. In Christ's name, amen.